So over the last 2 weeks, we've been studying eschatology. So eschatology is the study of the last things. And we've seen that the study of the last things, eschatology, isn't a side issue. It is not something for theologians in theological colleges to discuss and to reminisce on. But it is really something that is important for every Christian. And one of the reasons why it is so important is that eschatology tells us where history is headed. And it also alerts us to the fact that everything will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at the resurrection of the dead. The Bible tells us that every person will be raised. Every person will receive an immortal body, some to honor, others to dishonor. Last week, we turned our attention to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've learned that Jesus will return visibly, audibly, personally, physically, publicly, and unmistakably. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will come and He will destroy His enemies. He will reward and vindicate His people, and He will rule the nations as He fulfills His kingdom or consummates His kingdom. We saw that before He comes, there will be great deception, wars, disasters, persecution, apostasy, and the great tribulation with the rise of the Antichrist. And despite all of these things, the gospel will flourish. It will succeed until the very last elect soul has been brought in. And then immediately after the tribulation, there will be cosmic disturbances, great sounds, as Jesus makes His appearance in the clouds. There will be no mistake about it. Everyone will see it with their eyes. Everyone will hear it with their ears. With His coming, the dead in Christ, that's all the believers, will rise to life. And they will be caught up and remain with the Lord forever. What happens after Jesus' second coming? A number of things. One of those very key things is our topic for tonight. And as you know by now, it is the last judgment. The Bible speaks of a final judgment with absolute clarity and certainty. For example, listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Paul preaches, and he preaches and says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance by raising Him from the dead." Judgment Day is coming. We can be sure of it. In fact, we're told God has fixed the day. The date is set. With every passing day, the world is moving closer to the greatest and most decisive court case the world will ever see. When God rose Christ from the dead, He officially placed the world on notice for this solemn day. The resurrection of Christ didn't just seal our salvation, the certainty of it. It also sealed the certainty of final judgment. There are so many scriptures that talk about this. We headed for a day of reckoning. It's unavoidable. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, just as he's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The last judgment is certain. As the French say, it's a fait accompli. It's a foregone conclusion. Equally certain is the fact that Jesus will be the judge. Acts chapter 17 verse 31 declares that God has given assurance to all that the one whom he raised from the dead will be the judge. So God hasn't just appointed the day, he's appointed the judge. True, there's many Bible verses that speak about God, as in God the Father being the judge. Yet clearly, Jesus tells us that the Father has entrusted him with all the authority to carry out judgment. The first time Jesus came, he didn't come as the judge. But when he comes again, he will be the judge. However, since Jesus and the Father are one, his judgment is fully the Father's, and vice versa. There's no tension between the Father and the Son. Because Jesus is the Father's appointed executive in all matters, naturally, therefore, he will be the Father's executive when it comes to judgment. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All people. From those who loved the Lord Jesus to those who hated him. From those who knew him very well to those who didn't know him at all, will one day stand before him and give an account for their lives. And he is ready. He is ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. Jesus has all the credentials. He knows all the facts of every case, and he will judge it with perfect justice and righteousness. He will do such a fine job in judgment that we should already be praising him for it. Listen to Psalm 96, verse 10 and 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the people with equity, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Now, in our world, judgment is often flawed, isn't it? Innocent people are wrongly condemned, and wicked people escape punishment. But judgment day will be completely different. For Jesus will be the judge, and he will see to it that everyone gets exactly what they need to get, perfectly and fairly. We can be absolutely confident of that. And this brings us to the basis for judgment. What will the Lord consider when he passes judgment? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what will the Lord take into account on judgment day? What each person has done in the body. What does that mean? What we have done while we lived on earth. But not just that. Our bodies, the Bible tells us, is our instrument through which we do everything that we do. With our bodies, we think, we feel, we speak, we move, we act, we rest, we relate. And whatever else we do, we need our bodies to do it with. And since God will judge these things that we have done with our bodies, everything we do carry moral significance. Did you know that? Every single thing carries moral significance. How do you know that? What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even eating and drinking is something that has a moral significance. So the Bible warns us that the Lord will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Even the purposes of our hearts and our deepest secrets will be laid bare. No one is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before him to whom we must give an account. At final judgment, Revelation 20 verse 12 tells us, books will be opened. And people will be judged by what is written in those books. This suggests that all of our deeds, both our good and our bad, as well as our intentions, are recorded where? In God's books. This is absolutely mind-blowing. Not only that God knows everything about us, but that He has it recorded as evidence for or against us on the day of judgment. This assures us that God's judgment is not going to be arbitrary. It will be 100% complete and 100% factual. So God's judgment will be according to all that we've done, whether good or bad. But you might be wondering, how can judgment be according to works if salvation is by grace? Indeed, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the heart of the gospel. No one will be justified in God's sight based on their own works, for the just shall live by faith. Yet, faith in Christ is never a dead faith. It's a living faith that expresses itself how? Through good works. Good works are the fruit or the evidence of saving faith. Now, this doesn't mean that if someone happens to do a good work, they have saving faith. But what it does mean, if someone has saving faith, there will inevitably be good works. Jesus illustrates it very clearly. He says it like this. No good tree bears bad fruit. Just as a tree is known by its fruit, so a person who trusts in Christ will be known by the good deeds that their faith produces. The point is then that we're not saved by works, but that works will serve as the evidence for our faith and our genuine relationship with Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith, but true faith is the evidence, is evident by the works it produces. In Revelation chapter 20 verse 12. It reminds us that there are not just the books. Let's call it the books of deeds. Did you notice there's another book as well? The book of life. So the books of deeds point to the reality of judgment by works. What does the book of life point to? Salvation by grace. The names of those who are written in the book of life were written when? Before the foundation of the world. That shows that God's grace and election are eternal and certain. So, your salvation is based on grace. Your works will be judged for your reward. We'll get to that just now. This raises another question. If salvation is a gift of God's grace, based entirely on Christ's work for us, why then will Christians be judged according to their works? Just given the answer. Their good works will prove their faith, but God is very interested in rewarding His people for their good works. Christians will be rewarded for their good works. Jesus illustrates it in the parable of the talents. And according to the talents, this is what Jesus will say to everyone who has true faith and is loyal to Him. Listen to this. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And another one, over 5 cities. And to encourage us to persevere in good works, our Lord says at the end of Revelation, He says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one according to what he has done. So where Christians will spend eternity will be the same for all of them. And it's entirely a gift. But how we will spend it in God's heavenly kingdom, that will be based on our faithfulness and our service. In other words, our good works. Does that make sense? So we've spoken about the certainty of the last judgment and about who the judge will be. We've considered the basis for judgment. Now we need to say something about its finality and also its inescapability. So let's talk about the finality. The sense of finality of the last judgment is unmistakable from Revelation 20, which Eric read out to us. Now I'll read us verse 11 again and listen to this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The great white throne portrays God, the Ancient of Days, which Daniel speaks about in Daniel 7, as seated in holiness and purity to execute final judgment, bringing to completion all prior judgments and vindicating his faithful people. And the fleeing of heaven and earth signifies the end of the old creation, the present order, and the final overthrow of evil and opposition to God's rule. The last judgment will also be final in its verdict. Once Jesus, the judge, has pronounced a decision, that will be the end of it. There will be no objecting, there will be no appeals, and there will be no more chances. Every person will be consigned to their eternal destiny, which will either be eternal life in heaven or eternal punishment in hell. There's no third possibility, no neutral territory. It will either be the one or the other. And these two things are poles apart. Nothing can be more different from heaven than hell. To be with God in glory for eternity will be the most amazing, fulfilling, invigorating, blessed, and joyful experience imaginable. A reality we will, God willing, look at next time. But we need to say something about the alternative: eternity in hell. The New Testament describes it as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know what this worm is. I don't know whether each person in hell is going to get a personal worm, is going to eat at them, and he's just never going to finish the job, but he's never going to stop. But perhaps the most chilling words ever spoken will be those by Jesus the judge, who will say to those who are condemned to that place, what he says in Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Listen to this. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, apart from all the horrifying things we can say about hell, it is a place that's actually designed for the most evil and unredeemable creatures that exist. No one in their right mind would choose to go there. Some people make fun of hell. They have no idea what they're talking about. No one wants to go there, and yet many do. Many choose it by rejecting the narrow way that leads to life. As Jesus warns, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." I don't know sometimes what you think when you think just of just society in general. How many people are going to go to hell? It's a frightening idea. In short, the last judgment will bring the final end to the old order, separating humanity into their eternal destinies: glory with God, damnation with Satan. Now for the inescapability of judgment. We've said that it's appointed for man to die, and then comes judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13, further underscores this by saying that the entire human race will be at this court case. Listen to this. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done." Everyone will appear before the great white throne. Both great and small with their resurrected bodies. All classes of people, believers and unbelievers alike, will be present. From the least to the greatest saints and sinners, they will be there and they will answer to Christ. No one will escape. The books will be opened, both the books of the deeds and the book of life, demonstrating that every action of every person who have ever lived will come under the Lord's scrutiny. And the fact that all bodies will be resurrected, or at least transformed, assures us that no one will be passed over. Bodies will be raised from wherever they had been buried, burned, kept, scattered, lost. Even the most forgotten and inaccessible places will give up their dead. The point is clear, no one is going to escape the general resurrection and the final judgment that will follow. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before the Lord, body and soul, to receive from Him what is their rightful due. This is the doctrine of the last judgment. I'm not going to repeat it or summarize it. But last week, we considered Christ's return. This week, the last judgment. We've gone straight from this one to that one. Have we skipped something? What about the so-called millennium? That thousand-year period described between Jesus' return in Revelation 19 and His final judgment in Revelation 20. What exactly is the millennium? Someone quipped, "It's the thousand years of peace that Christians like to fight about." Well, perhaps not like to fight about, but the point stands. Equally devoted, gifted, and Bible-loving Christians have arrived at very different interpretations of the millennium. This says something. This is one of those secondary issues, if it is even a secondary issue, on which believers may graciously agree to disagree. By all means, let's search the scriptures carefully, discuss and challenge one another's views, and seek the most faithful interpretation. But let's not quarrel about it, and let's not fight about it. There are some people who will say their view of millennium is an absolute deal breaker. They will not set foot in a church that doesn't agree with their interpretation of the millennium. I think it's very sad. The topic of the millennium is complex. So much so that thoughtful Christians have changed their views about it over time. Some have gone full circle through all the options, or at least some of them, and then they ended up with their first view. And yet some of them will have different views depending on which Bible text they're reading. One day of the week might be this one, then the next day of the week might end up being that one. That is why humility and charity are essential when we engage in this discussion. Before we briefly look at the different frameworks, let me first summarize Revelation 20, verse 1 to 10, that speaks about the millennium. I'll just run through the different points very quickly so you get an idea of what that passage says about the millennium. Firstly, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit, which is shut and sealed for 1,000 years. During this time, he cannot deceive the nations. Secondly, we're told that those given authority to judge, the faithful martyrs, and those who didn't worship the beast, i.e. the Antichrist, will come to life, they'll be resurrected, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. Thirdly, after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time. Then he will deceive the nations again and gather them for battle against the saints and the beloved city. Fourthly and lastly, fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Do you get the picture? Is it clear and simple? It may be at face value, but it's not easy when you have to fit those details in to the rest of the Bible without contradicting any other scripture. Not surprisingly, therefore, people have come to different understandings of the millennium. So what are they? So we're not going to go through them in any detail, and some of you might know way more than what I'm going to mention now, but I think it's helpful just to outline the three main views. So the first one is called premillennialism. It teaches that Christ will return before the millennium, hence premillennialism. So Christ's return is before the millennium. The millennium in this framework is understood to be a literal 1,000 years. This framework reads Revelation 20 straightforwardly and chronologically after Revelation 19. So in other words, Revelation 19 talks about Christ's return. You move on. After that, you read Revelation 20. Therefore, Revelation 20, the millennium, is after Christ's return. It also views the millennium as a time in which Old Testament kingdom prophecies will be fulfilled. However, it separates out Christ's return from the final judgment. So there's Christ's return, there's final judgment, in between is the millennium. So it separates those two things out. It requires a two-stage resurrection, first of the believers, then the unbelievers. Believers before the millennium, unbelievers at the end of the millennium. And it also separates our judgment. There's a judgment before the millennium and after the millennium. And it raises questions which are very hard to answer about what is going to happen in the millennium. That is premillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return after the millennium. And it sees the millennium as a long period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, but it's a long period of time of gospel prosperity and peace. This framework insists that the texts about the gospel's progress and the church's influence on society and Satan's binding will result in a golden age of peace and righteousness on earth before Christ's return. Yet it struggles with texts that suggest that there will be great evil and a tribulation before Christ's return. And historically, it's very hard to identify such a golden age in the life of the church. The third view is the amillennial view. It understands the millennium as a symbolic period of time, the church age, which spans from Jesus' ascension to Jesus' return. It aligns well with passages that seem to teach one final return, one general resurrection, and one future judgment. It's a simple model, and it's not quite focused on the details of Old Testament prophecies. Its downside is that it might seem like it's brushing over some of these prophecies, which perhaps, who knows, might require a physical fulfillment on earth yet to come. So these are the different beliefs about the millennium. Prayerfully search the scriptures and form your own conviction. And if you can't quite make up your mind, then be assured that it all will pan out in the end. That would make you a pan-millennial. The important thing, though, is that we hold firmly to the essentials. Concerning the last judgment, it's this. God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. All people who ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their lives and to receive what is their rightful due: eternal life with God in glory for the faithful, or eternal punishment with Satan in hell for the unrepentant. This reality can be sobering, even frightening. The thought of standing before the all-knowing, all-holy God, how does that make you feel? It should humble us, and it should prompt us to do often self-examination, or self-examination often. Yet, for those who belong to Christ, the final judgment is not a day of dread. It's a day to be longed for. It's a day when evil will finally be defeated and righteousness will be vindicated. Now, this is how you think about it as a Christian. The one who is the judge also happens to be your Savior. That swings the judgment completely into your favor. There is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear for those who are in Christ. He has covered all your sins, and He has nailed them to the cross. Who is the one who's going to come to judgment day and accuse you? If Christ has justified you, whoever is going to try and do that will, let's put it lightly, have egg in the face. Just as the resurrection reminds us that death isn't the end, the second coming reminds us that Christ will return to make all things right. So the final judgment reminds us that every moment of our lives matters. How then shall we live since every moment matters? 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us very clear guidelines. I'll just mention two things. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in Him. To be found in Christ. Christ is your safe place. Secondly, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to know His grace for you. Come to know Him personally. And His grace and personal relational knowledge is going to prepare you, and you're going to be just fine. In other words, we call to live holiness, in holiness, diligence, and continual dependence on Christ. Let's do that. And let's look forward to the day when all evil will be dealt with. Amen.